When you're at a funeral service, what are people typically thinking about? Wouldn't you like to be able to buzz through the room there and get an x-ray and see what's going on in their minds? Probably be very interesting. Of course, the thoughts of those who have lost their loved one are probably fixed on their loved one. A flood of memories fill their minds, stirring up gratefulness for what their dear one meant to them, perhaps regret over this or that in the relationship, as well as a longing to see them again, grieving that they never will in this life. Others sit there, paying their due respects on the outside, but all the while impatient for this grim business to be over so that they can go out on the course, getting in nine in the sunshine. And then there are those who think, as they see the casket, they hear the words that are said, you know, one day this will be me. When it's my turn, what will they be saying about me? He was a good provider. He was the life of the family get-togethers. He was a diehard Bears fan. Is that it? Is that all there is? Throughout our series in the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been encouraging us to live with the end in view, specifically our end in terms of this life, our end in terms of God's coming judgment, and our end in terms of the preacher's bottom line conclusion about it all, which he doesn't get to until the end of the book. Last Sunday in chapter 6, the preacher urged us to be joyfully content with God's daily provisions as opposed to being obsessed with wealth. He underscored the tragedy of dying without ever having enjoyed God's good gifts in this life, and subtly encouraged us to rest content in Him who alone knows what is good for us in this life. Ecclesiastes 7 keys off the closing questions in Ecclesiastes 6, chapter verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? And who can tell man what will be after him? Who knows the future? Nine times the word good or more good, that is better, occurs in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 14. Actually, 11 times in the Hebrew text. I only counted up nine times in our English text. Begins with the good name in verse 1. And in verse 14, it concludes by affirming that man may not find anything that will be after him, but that both the day of prosperity, literally the day of goodness, and the day of adversity have been made by God. From the start, though, the day of death takes the center stage. Not as an adversary. No, not as an adversary, but as a good or more good teacher for us. This life is limited by death. Someday you will die. Someday I will die. Death awaits each one of us at the end of this life. Try as we might, we can't escape that reality. And that's a good thing if we will learn to live with that end in view. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verses 1 to 14, the preacher shows that death teaches us that God has limited our time in this life and limited our grasp of it so that we cannot control it, but we must trust Him if we're to live wisely. First, the day of death is a superior teacher of character. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The first line in verse 1 is easy enough to get. A good name is better, literally more good, than precious, literally good ointment. A good name is better than precious or good ointment. It's great to be able to afford precious perfume and smell like a paradise of roses. But what if you're the type of person who triggers emotional allergies in others when you're around them? Or even when they simply hear your name. Better is a good name, verse 1 says, than simply a good smell. Far, far better. The one is superficial, trivial, though pleasant, but the other has real substance which gives off a fragrance for the heart. The good name here isn't simply a good reputation, though it includes that. It's a lasting name of someone who has died, a legacy of character that leaves a lasting imprint of others on others. Now that we can get. But what about the second part in verse 1? And the day of death better than the day of birth. What in the world does that mean? How can that be? What can be better than a birthday? Well, take these two lines together. When a baby is born, there's lots of joy, but not a whole lot that you can say about this new little person beyond appearances, right? Beyond what you can see. Beyond what turns out to be the superficial. Wow, she looks just like Russ. Or, did you see that? She smiled at me. And if the baby were the first one, the parents realize that, like never before, they really are parents now. And they're the responsible ones, and it's time for them to grow up. Didn't you grow up, if you had kids, when you had that first one, suddenly you're holding this little life in your hands and you realize, this is real. We're responsible for this. Wow. But compared with the death of a life well lived, and a legacy of character which leaves that lasting imprint, as we witnessed yesterday, many of us, at Joyce Casper's memorial service, you experience that and you realize that the perspective that death gives is greater and richer than birth. In verse 2, the preacher clarifies this. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And now note the reason the preacher gives for this. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The day of death, you see, and the day and the house of mourning are better than the day of birth and the house of feasting, not because death is better than life, it's in itself it's not, but because of the focused perspective of life that it gives. The coffin is a better teacher than the crib, and the funeral parlor better than the feast. The house of mourning in verse 2 refers to the mourner's home where family and friends gathered in these ancient days to mourn a person's death. The mourning also involved a time of eating and drinking together. Did you know that? Just as we did yesterday following the service for Joyce. We were following ancient protocol there. The house of feasting may be either a banquet hall or simply a home in which the celebration, such as a wedding feast, takes place. We may go to the house of mourning now as a participating mourner, but one day we'll be the main attraction. Think about that. And you won't even know it. That gives us a perspective on all of life that a feast cannot. Now, when you think of it in those terms, it really is better to go to the funeral home than a wedding reception. Another perplexing statement. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or of merriment. The wise person of depth is shaped by the funeral home, the fool by the party house. In verse 3, the statement that sorrow is better than laughter parallels the house of mourning being better than the house of feasting, verse 2. The sorrow is the grief of despair of mourning, and the laughter is the laughter of feasting. The laughter isn't the enjoyment of life that the preacher encourages elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, but a frivolous, empty kind of laughter. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Not all laughter is the same. This is said in the context in the book of Proverbs of a person taking a way that seems right to him, only to find out that it is to end in death. So the laughter and joy are empty here. There's a qualitative difference, a significant difference between enjoying the momentary pleasures of this life, which is what the wise do, and on the other hand, centering your life around these things like the foolish do. In verse 3, however, the preacher turns this on its head and envisions the reverse happening. Sorrow and sadness will make the heart glad. As David Gibson writes in his wonderful book, Living Life Backwards, only someone who knows how to weep, think about this, only someone who knows how to weep really knows what it means to laugh. That's true. Also true. Living a good life means preparing to die a good death. Some of you know firsthand what Gibson goes on to describe about the person who survives a catastrophe, a catastrophic loss, by taking that loss into themselves as they're working through it and allowing it to enlarge their heart, not to destroy them. God somehow stretches a person, he says, to the breaking point. And then she discovers that because she has been stretched, there is now room in her heart and mind for God and for life and for others that wasn't there before. Any of you who have been through a tough thing like that, you know what he's talking about. So then, the reality of facing death enables us to seize each day and live it to the full. That's why in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. For them, for the wise, the house of mourning has become a schoolhouse for learning about the essence of life, with death as the teacher. And fools, they can't quite wait to get out of the house of mourning and into the sunshine. They live in denial. They seek to escape any personal confrontation with the thought of death. Theirs is a false escapist living, for their heart resides in the house of mirth. Verses 5 to 6 further elaborate on this. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, see if you can imagine this, hear this going on. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Correction that produces substance is better than superficial amusement. In verse 5, the corrective rebuke of a single wise person is more helpful than a happy song by a bunch of fools living in denial. In verse 6, the preacher declares that the merriment of these singing clowns has no substance. Like burning thorns under a pot which provide quick flames, little heat, a lot of unpleasant noise, and are soon spent and easily put out, the laughter of these singing fools is an irritating sound from a relatively worthless source. The day of death is a day of superior, is a superior teacher of character. And it will spare us from all of this, from being a fool. Instead, the preacher encourages us to live wisely in the light of death, live by the wisdom that the day of death brings to us. Ecclesiastes in verses 7 through 8 here. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I love the way in which the preacher here weaves these things together. Oppression in verse 7 refers to extortion or blackmail. The preacher warns us that even the wise man, somebody that we think has got it all together and seems to understand life and he's thriving and living it and all that, even the wise man can be pressured by extortion or blackmail, and made a fool by bribery, and have it destroy his heart, to corrupt him. Even a wise person can be corrupted, so live patiently and humbly to finish well. We've got to connect these verses together here. See, we have the wise man who can be corrupted. It's commonly said that everyone has their price. But the preacher here warns us, prove them wrong. Don't be the kind of person who can be bought. Always keep the end in view. Better is the end of a thing, verse 8 says, than the beginning. Connect that with the wise man who is corrupted, or to that call to us to not be like that person. Don't be the kind of person who starts but doesn't finish in wisdom. Persevere in wisdom and finish well. Finish well. To do that, we need patience, to give the process time, to stick with it, and humble teachability to stay with the program and be corrected as needed. Patient in spirit, verse 8 says, is better than proud in spirit. Patience and humble teachability also keep a tight lid on our anger when things don't go our way or when we feel backed into a corner. This too is needed to stay the course and to finish well. So verse 9 exhorts us, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom, in the heart, in the breast of fools. So be slow to anger, for it leads to foolishness. The fool cherishes his anger. He coddles his irritations in his breast. He nurtures his bitterness and lets it grow. And all the while, it's gnawing at him. It's chewing at his heart. Fools nourish their anger until it explodes. This runs smack up against living well and finishing well. James chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20 declares, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. It gets in the way of persevering in wisdom, of living well, and of finishing well. So put the fire out. Furthermore, verse 10 urges, say not, why were the former days better than these? Oh, for the good old days. You ever think about that or hear people talk about the good old days, the way it used to be? When we used to walk to school uphill on the way there and uphill on the way back. Yeah, we were tough then, weren't we, you know? Right, Mike? You lived in town. You walked to school, right?
In the snow.
In the snow even, yes. All 150 yards of it, right? Whatever it was. Yeah, on those beautifully shoveled-off sidewalks. I lived out in the country. I was a mile and a half away from town, and I did have to walk through the snow sometimes. I was tough as nails. Well, enough of that. Don't be dissatisfied with the present and long for the good old days. That's what's happening a lot of times when we say, oh, why would the good old days, why are the former days better than these? Why can't we have those days back again? Like anger, this is yet another expression of impatience. And it doesn't add to our walking well, our living well, and finishing well. It's a form of escapist living. We want to go back to the past. We imagine those good, fuzzy feelings. The past really wasn't that great. We just remember those things that were good, and we've shoved out the things that were not so good, except on occasions they come back to us. When we pine for the good old days, we express our dissatisfaction with the present, and we're not willing to wait and see how things turn out in the end. Because a lot of times, what looks bad, some good is really being worked out of that. A lot of great good in the midst of the bad, because of the bad. Worse, we're forgetting God in these matters. We're denying the reality of his presence in the present. We're blind to the good things all around us and ignore the evil, which was every bit as real in the past. So then, in verses 11 and 12, wisdom is an advantage, for it preserves your life. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, the wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom he's just been describing with those character traits. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. What are the advantages of the wisdom which the day of death teaches and lays out before us in the preceding verses? First, in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now, I want you to note that this is a post-funeral inheritance for the living here. So we're not stuck with the death. It's for those who see the Son, those who are still living, those who are ready to enjoy life. The basic inheritance for each Israelite was the inheritance of land which God had given them from the very beginning when they came into the promised land. And they were allotted each family a special land which was to be with them forever. That land meant food, it meant security, it meant stability. Wise management of that land meant that they could survive the times of adversity. And the same is true of the resources that God has provided for us day in and day out. He gives us enough, and in him is found the wisdom as we give heed to the day of death to handle those things properly. Second, in verse 12, the protection, literally the shadow of wisdom, is like the protection or the shadow of money. Money protects from material hardship, and wise stewardship is involved in that as well. But wisdom also protects emotionally and spiritually from the hard realities of life in a way that money cannot. So third, wisdom does something that money can't do. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it with wise moral conduct. For the young man who has wisdom, he flees, he stays away from the woman of ill repute. That's talked about a little bit later in this chapter. With wise moral conduct, there's a good handling of relationships where you're not bent out of shape when you're offended. You're able to bear with one another, forgive one another, and overlook the faults in order to be able to help and uplift and build up the person you're with. Wisdom preserves the life of who has it, and it blesses those around. But wisdom also has its limits here. The day of death is a superior teacher in focusing us on the true and wise perspective of life. That perspective directs us to wisely live in the light of our coming death and to find out that wisdom itself is not enough either. Consider that God is sovereign over each day that we have. That's in verses 13 to 14. Verses 13 to 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Try it. You won't like it. It won't work. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. He can't know the future. The work of God stands, and we do not have power over it. Praise God for that. If we could change, how many times would you change what you perceive God to be doing? You would change that. I would change that a lot of times if I had my druthers. Praise God that we can't. We don't have the wisdom for that. We don't have the power for that or the know-how or anything to handle things rightly like that. Praise God, he's God, and we're not. The preacher, though, has made nearly the same point back in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes in verse 15. What he has made crooked doesn't refer to things that are morally crooked, but rather inscrutable, hard to figure out, hard to fit together. Are there a lot of things in this life that you can't fit together? Those are crooked things. Those are crooked things. They appear crooked, not right to us. But in reality, they're just as they should be in God's plan. Think of what the preacher has already mentioned that appear crooked to us. Death, for one. Mourning, for another. Sorrow, for another. And yet, these things are among the works of God, and in this passage, they are shown to be better teachers for life, for living. Wisdom cannot straighten out what God has made crooked. Only God can do that. And that includes crooked days or the day of adversity in verse 14. Each day comes from God, but we don't know what it will hold. In verse 14, the preacher encourages us to enjoy the day of prosperity as he does elsewhere. But he also counsels us to learn from the day of adversity. Don't waste any of your days. Enjoy the ones that are enjoyable. Learn from the ones that are tough, that challenge you, that stretch you, that push you to have to depend upon him. God has made each day, and only he knows the future. Only he knows what those days are going to bring out. The effect on us is to show us that we don't know and therefore cannot control the future. It's meant to show us that our utter dependence, whether we realize it or not, but it's meant to show us this, that the one who does know, that our utter dependence is on the one who does know, and our need is to continually trust him, not try to control everything. Are you a control freak? Get real. That, too, is a way of trying to escape, to try to control everything. Doesn't work. You can't do it. Reality is going to knock you by the side of the head at some point. All of these things are designed by God to move us, sometimes gently, sometimes pretty roughly, but to move us to recognize that we can't do it on our own. We don't have sufficient to do it. And we need someone bigger and better and wiser and stronger and more loving than us. And we need to continually trust that person. So trust him now for how to live. You got problems in your life? Trust him for how to live. Learn from what the day of death will teach you to what's really important in life. What to let roll off your back and where to stand your ground. What is really important? What you give your life to and what you don't give your life to. Trust him for how to live. God controls the times. He rules the universe. And he cares about you. He cares about me. So we can live well. And we can finish well. As we recognize our limitations. And recognize his limitless power and help for us. As we surrender ourselves into his hands. Not that we know everything about him, not that we know everything we'd like to know, but you know enough to trust in him. You know enough. He's given you enough knowledge to do that. We can know some things truly. In fact, all we need to know, he lets us know. But not all there is to know, not by a long shot. There will always be plenty of questions with no answers, or only partial answers, at least in this life. One day we will see and we will know everything that explains everything. But not now. God knows, though, and that's what matters. He's made each day without exception, and he gives each day to you. Personally from him, to personally to you. To use, to discover things about him, to be stretched, to enjoy, to hope in. So trust him. Trust him. Trust him. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, the Apostle Paul says that, so we are always of good courage. He's just gone through a thing of things that all the hardships and stuff he's gone through, and they've gone through in life, and he says this, momentary hardship doesn't seem momentary, but he's just gone through a litany of horrible things that he's gone through. And he says this momentary hardship is meant to work for us and in us a weight of glory. And then a few verses later he says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Joyce doesn't have that difficulty anymore, does she? For, he says, We walk by faith, not by sight. And God wants to teach us to walk by faith because it's only in that kind of walking that we begin to see the grand beauty of all that He is and all that He's giving us continuously for our great pleasure and His glory that we can share in. So trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him now. Trust Him ever. With all that you have, with all that you are, with all of your might. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know there are those here who have gone through some pretty heavy things in their lives, and some more recently. And it's not easy. It's very hard. And sometimes there's a tendency or a desire to give up, be done with it all, to wish it would just go away. But I pray, Father, that your word would encourage them. You said the things were written beforehand, these things for us, for our encouragement. And I pray, Father, that these words this morning will be for encouragement for those who need it, will be for encouragement that those who think they don't need it, and be for encouragement for those who will need it. May these words, the words and the teachings of the day of death, stick with this church family and stick with me, Father. And may we know the goodness, the beauty, the sweetness of your love in the midst of the crushing experience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.